Let's turn now to the passage of God's Word that we read together from the Old Testament scriptures, from the book of Genesis. And let me read again from verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Whenever it is that you hear that someone has the first name of Oliver, what is it that comes to mind? Perhaps it is, if you're of a certain generation, you think of Oliver and Hardy. I can remember as a child in the UK being brought up on these black and white movies on a Saturday morning and being doubled up at some of the antics of Oliver Hardy and his friend Stan Laurel. Perhaps it is that we think maybe of the film director Oliver Stone or even of the actor Oliver Reed. But the Oliver that comes to my mind, and particularly for this morning, is a gentleman who goes under the name of Oliver Cromwell. It is that Oliver Cromwell lived from the 16th century on into the 17th century. And it is that he was one of England, the nation of England at that point, one of their most remarkable rulers. And part of his renown is not just in terms of his political acumen and so on, the fact that he was a great statesman, but it is that he was an individual who was known for his authenticity and his transparency in his dealings with those whom he came into contact with. In other words, whenever it is that you were with Oliver Cromwell, it would seem from what the historians and the primary sources tell us that you got what it was that you saw with Oliver Cromwell, but also you saw what it was that you were getting with Oliver Cromwell. In other words, he was an individual in whom there was no pretense, there was no vanity in which it is that he sought to deal with individuals to manipulate them or perhaps get one over them in some way or another. For instance, when it is in the political realm, there was one day he was exasperated with the rigors of politics and the shenanigans of the politicians of the day. And it is that he stood before them in Parliament and said this, and I quote, "I would have been glad to have lived under my woodside, to have kept a flock of sheep, rather than undertook such a government as this." He was someone who said, in what he said it is, that you knew what he said, and you knew he was authentic in what it was that he was saying. But it was something that was always also very evident in terms of one time when he was sitting for a portrait being painted by a painter who was known as Mr. Lilly. And it seems that at one point he said this to Mr. Lilly. "Mr. Lilly, I desire you would use all your skill to paint my picture, truly like me, and not flatter me at all. But remark all these roughness, pimples and warts and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I will never pay a farthing for it." And it is that I think that this is one of the characteristics and the blessings that we find in particular in the pages of God's Word, and when it is that God's Word presents us with biographies of his saints of old. You see, Cromwell didn't want people, when they met him or saw his portrait, to be presented with what we might term as a whitewashed version of his life. But it is that he wanted those who had dealings with him, it is that he wanted those who had interaction with him at various points, that he wanted them to see him and to know him, pimples and warts and everything. All the things that made up, the things that we might airbrush out today. And as often the case, it is that pimples and warts and whatever else it may be, if your face is going to be in the cover of a glossy magazine, then all these pimples and warts and things like them are airbrushed out. And thankfully, when it is that we come to God's Word, it is that God doesn't whitewash those who are his saints, those whom it is that he has called to be his people and for his glory. And it is that God's saints in every age and in every generation, it is that they are presented before us, pimples and warts and everything, and indeed in many cases some horrendous fallings and sins, even as the people of God. It is, I think, a reminder to us that Scripture, it doesn't presume to tell us fairy tales. that Scripture is a book about real life, showing real people going through real experiences in a real world. And it is that we thank God for that when we are in the midst of our dealings with life. It is that Scripture tells us unvarnished truth about those whom we consider to be the heroes of Scripture. Even when it is that that truth perhaps proves to be uncomfortable or unappealing, and it is that we would rather, as it were, delete these things from the pages of God's Word. And when it is that you see the lives of God's saints portrayed, you get the whole story. It is that there's no phony baloney stuff. It is that there's no airbrush models presented to us. But each of the men and women, the saints of God who are presented to us in the Scriptures, they are like Elijah, of whom it is that James said that he was a man with a nature just like ours. You see, it is that the Scripture tells us, I think, that the stories and the accounts of God's people, that because we are like them, even though it is we may be far removed from them, even though it is that we're 4,000 years removed from the life and the experience of Abraham, it is that we're like them, and therefore their experiences help us understand ourselves, they help us understand our needs, and also help us in our relationships one with another and with our God. Now, the same can be said to be true of the literary genre of biographies, I think, in general. But it's especially true when it is that we come to the biographical accounts of the historical figures that we find in Scripture. You see, I think that a close examination of a person's life, particularly of an individual who helped shape the world in which it is that we find ourselves living, that it can be one of the best investments of our time, particularly when it is that we read these biographies that God gives to us. And what I'm saying is that in our Bible reading, day to day, week to week, it is that I think that we should always devote a part of our Bible reading to reading and meditating upon the scriptural biographies of God's servants. Now, why am I urging that? Well, I'm urging it because you gain wisdom by learning from them. And it is you gain wisdom by learning how it is that they went through a difficult time, how it is that a great man or a great woman responded perhaps to criticism of one sort or another, and how it is that they celebrated and honored, and in the midst of doing that, avoided the ego trap of arrogance or conceit as they knew of God's blessing. And as we come to begin a series of studies in the life of Abraham, or Abram as he's called here, today's sermon is really an introduction to what it is and why it is that we will spend the next number of weeks on the life and the biography of Abram. And the reason that I begin in this morning and in this way is because one of the sources I was looking at, it is that I think that they gave to me four benefits as to why it is it's good for us as Christians to read and to study biographies of God's people. First one was this: a good biography translates truth into life. A good biography translates truth into life. Let's be honest, theological discussions can be boring or too theoretical. The truths that are discussed, they might be valid, but it is that they can become awfully sterile and awfully abstract and really, in a sense, of no help to us at all. But you see, theological truths are like plants. Theological truths like plants belong in the dirt. And biblical truth thrives in the soil of real life when it bursts to life, when it blooms, and when it bears fruit. From the life of God's people, what it is that we find is God's truth incarnated. Now, to incarnate is to make something become flesh. And what I'm saying then is that scriptural biographies, they don't merely discuss the truth, good as though that may be, but it is that they make the truth become living flesh so that others might be drawn to the author of this truth that is now incarnated. For instance, I could preach a series on suffering. And perhaps it is that we can consider some of the abstract things about suffering and the philosophical aspects of why it is that there is such a thing as suffering. And it is that no doubt you would listen, you would maybe stay interested for a while. Yet, being honest, nothing perhaps much would change in our experience. But when it is that you come, say, to read the biography of God's servant Job, it is that the truth about suffering comes to life. It becomes incarnated. And it is that readers and hearers alike are connected with this authentic account of suffering and how it resonated not only in the experience of Job, but often how it is that Job's experience resonates with our own experience of suffering. And why is that? That's because a biography incarnates biblical and theological truth. And what I'm saying to us is this today, that if it's the case that our theology is only at this level, then it is that we make it more difficult for ourselves, even in the midst of death today. It is that we have the great theology of the resurrection. But how good it is to know that this theology of the resurrection, that it is something that enables us so that we do not grieve as those without no hope, so that it is that we rejoice in a crucified and yet risen Lord who tells us, I go and prepare a place for you, that you one day might be with me where I am. If you want to keep that in your head and head alone, so be it. But you're missing so much in terms of what you can experience and know here, and when it is that you stand in the face of the loss of loved ones yourself. So it is that a good biography translates truth into life. Second thing is that a good biography creates a closer kinship with people we have admired from a distance. I don't know about you, but when I study the life of a person in the Bible, I feel like I've met a friend. I can remember as a young boy, and maybe when I was 10 or 11, and I used to love reading. And I always used to feel sad when I was coming to the last chapter of what I was reading. Why? Because it is that I felt that I was about to say cheerio to friends that I had made during the reading of the book. And it is that even reading about folks who are just made up, even that friendship can become, in a sense, very intimate. How much more so in terms of the lives of God's saints or brothers and sisters in Christ? And what I'm saying is that when we read these biographies, we need to do so with some imagination so that we would place ourselves in the world of our subject, and it is that we would begin to feel a oneness with him or her. One of the things that I hope is that all of us over the next weeks, that we will begin to feel a oneness with Abraham and Sarah. And it is that we would see how something of God's dealings with them, that also can be God's dealings with us. And that all of a sudden that we feel a kinship with that individual, that we have a friendship filled with respect and gratitude. So a good biography translates truth into life. A good biography creates a closer kinship with people we've admired from a distance. Third reason that we're going to study the biography of Abraham is a good biography offers stability when we go through similar experiences. A good biography offers stability when we go through similar experience. If you're a student of the life of David, you realize you're not alone when it is that you lose, say, an infant child. His infant son is still in diapers, but he dies after a short but intense illness. Or maybe it is that you're here today and you work for an impossible boss, someone who's emotionally unbalanced and who somehow maintains a position of power. What about David in his young adult years when he served King Saul? And the Saul who became insanely paranoid and obsessively haunted David's life for more than 12 years. Study David's experiences during that transitional period between the ages of when he was 17 till he became a man of 30 years of age, before it is that he took the throne of Israel, and you'll appreciate how to deal with an oppressive superior. Maybe it is that you've got a strained relationship with your mother. So did Esau. And Esau's biography provides insight. Or maybe it is that you find yourself at odds with another Christian believer or co-worker. Well, if it is, study the life of Barnabas and Paul. Paul and Barnabas stood toe-to-toe on an issue, each refusing to back down. They separated over the disagreement and never worked together again. And it was saying to us that sometimes a conflict doesn't reconcile. And what I'm saying then is that a study of their lives will help us learn how to disagree even as mature Christians. So a good biography translates truth into life. It creates a closer kinship. It offers stability when we go through a similar experience. And fourthly, a good biography helps us maintain a divine perspective in life. It helps us maintain a divine perspective on life. When we rub shoulders with someone in the Scriptures, you begin to gain a much broader view of your circumstances. You see, it's easy for us to become worriers, to become burdened by failure. What about Peter? Have you ever studied his biography? And Peter basically was a man driven by his emotions. There's no doubt about it. He was driven by his emotions. And impulsive to a fault, Peter spoke without thinking, he leaped without looking, and these habits eventually led him to the place where he denied his Lord and Master on three separate occasions during the most difficult moments of his Master's life on this earth. What do you find? You find encouragement when it is that the Lord comes to this impulsive, emotional individual and he restores his fallen friend. And how it is that Peter then moved on to rise above that failure in his life. So then why Abram? Why study Abram? What does the life of an ancient nomad 4,000 years ago have to teach us here in 21st century Toronto? One thing is, I think that in recent years, we've witnessed the rise of what some would call radical atheism. It's led by authors like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and the late Christopher Hitchens. And they don't simply reject the existence of God, but they aggressively attack belief in God as an evil that has to be eradicated. Now, some in the church worry, where is it that this trend is going to take us in the 21st century in Western civilization? Well, I'm saying to you today, we don't need to worry. While the movement might be radical, it's not anything new. And besides, I've peeked ahead in the Scripture to see how the story of humanity ends. And if you don't like a spoiler, well, the spoiler alert is this: God wins. So with the issue of the victory settled, the question becomes, how do we as believers in a creator God conduct ourselves in a world that does not accept his existence as truth? Let me say it again. How do we today as believers in a creator God conduct ourselves in a world that does not accept his existence as truth? Well, if we rewind history back far enough, we find ourselves in a time also in which virtually no one believed in God. And that's what we find in the run-up to the life of Abraham. You see, Abram's biography doesn't appear in Genesis until nearly one quarter of the way through the book. And by the time we come to Abram, it is that we've learned a great deal about God. So it only seems right that before we come to study Abraham, that we consider a little something of the God of Abraham and Abraham as well. The man we know best in Scripture as Abram was first named Abram. And Abram means exalted father. And his expanded name, Abraham, means father of a multitude. Now, both of these names are ironic. Abram, exalted father. Abraham, father of a multitude. Why? Because for years, his name must have felt peculiar to him, because this individual who looms so large in Scripture and whose place in the story of God is so magnificent was good at everything except fathering. He couldn't become a father. From his earliest years, he's successful in everything that he does. He's a great warrior. He succeeds in every battle that he has to fight. He's a businessman who achieves success in all his ventures. The Scriptures report that by the end of his life, he was very wealthy. He was held in respect by everyone for his leadership abilities. He was a man who worshipped God. He established altars, as we read there in chapter 12 and in the first 90 verses. And he's a man whom God in the Old and the New Testament describes as his friend. You go to Isaiah 41 and 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And then if it is that you go to James chapter 2 and verse 23, a Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, And he was called a friend of God. Imagine that. The Old and the New Testament, God wants us to know, this was the man I called my friend. But the one thing that the friend of God was not able to do without the help and the power of God was to have children. His wife was barren through year after year, decade after decade. And you can imagine how it is that they long to have children. And eventually it was the case that this longing to have children led them to make the wrong choice. Now, much suffering has resulted from their decision to have a child by another woman. Still, they waited for God to fulfill his promise given to them with regard to a son. And since the exalted father seemed unable to have children, he seemed unable to succeed in that which his name and God's specific promise announced for him. But as we read through the biography, we see that there is probably no better title or name given to this man than the name Father, whether exalted or the father of many nations. By the end of the biography, he's a father to a multitude, with generation after generation stretching before him, though certainly he couldn't see them all. If there was ever a man in terms of the history of the human race who deserved the name Father, it was Abraham. He's the father of the Arab world today. With great pride, they proclaim their paternity in Abraham. He's the father of the Jews today. And again, it is that they also, with pride, look back and claim their paternity in Abraham. And the scriptures tell us that he is the father, even our father here today, who believe in the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as believers here today, 4,000 years later, are physically descended from him and in a sense look to him as our spiritual father. It took a long time, but eventually Abraham's name became appropriate. I'm going to leave it there today because if I continue, we'll still be here at 12:30. And I don't think that's a good start to a series in Abraham. Already you'll be saying, whoa, when's he going to finish? So let's leave it there today and ask yourself in the coming week, am I reading spiritual biographies? Is my theology rooted in the earth and can grow as plants can only grow in the earth, in the nitty-gritty of life? And thank God, thank him that the scripture presents God's people, pimples and warts and all. This week, if you're waking up and there's a pimple and you're going to squeeze it, they tell you don't squeeze it, it makes it worse. But when you see that pimple and whatever you decide to do, whether you squeeze it or not, give God thanks that spiritually speaking, God gives us his saints, our brothers and sisters in the past, and he presents them to us in his word, pimples, warts, and all. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we bless you and we praise you for the fact that you have given to us your word. And it is that you have given to us that word that is instruction for the life that is to come. And we thank you, O God, that your saints, as they are presented in their lives and in their relationships with you, that they are presented not only with the good things that we are meant to emulate, but it is that they are presented with the failings and the faults that were theirs. And it is in them, our God, that so often we see ourselves, the failings and the faults, the pimples and the warts that so often break out in our spiritual lives. But we pray, Father, that we would not be discouraged, but that we might learn from such as these. For you have given us these examples to encourage us and to direct us. And we pray, Lord, that even if there are some of us here today, and it is that we know that we are not as close to you as we once were, we pray that even now, our Father, that you might encourage us in terms of the servant of old, our father in the faith, Abram, the friend of God, and that we might also desire to be like him and to be able to say that not only are you our friend, but that you are our Savior, our God, and in Christ our elder brother, who is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. So, Lord, go with us now in the remainder of this your day, and if it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and the worship of your name. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.